Let's see if we can finish our next major division in Matthew this evening. Remember in Matthew, we're talking about how Jesus is proving his right to be king of Israel by his knowledge of the law and by his application of the law and by his correction of the scribes and Pharisees, which of course they don't like. And the Sermon on the Mount is part of that. He's telling them how they had the law all hashed up and he is correcting them. And now the official ending of the discourse of the Sermon on the Mount is the golden rule in verse 12. Now, after that, he goes into some warnings, and that's what we'll look at this evening, the warnings of the king, and that'll be from 13 to 27, and I'm going to go all the way to 29 if I can, so I'll be talking fast. Let's read that from verse 13, just so we get the whole feeling of this. And this is, remember, after the Sermon on the Mount, formal completion in verse 12, where he gives the golden rule, basically. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So now we have some warnings from the king. Remember, the whole issue we've studied so far is proving that Jesus Christ is eligible to be king of nation Israel. First, remember, in chapter 1 and 2, we presented the legal right of Jesus to occupy the throne by going through the genealogies, and then his advent is established through prophecy by the virgin birth, and he is anointed in chapter 3 by John the Baptist. In chapter 4, he establishes his moral right to be the king of Israel, in which his authority over Satan is demonstrated. Remember, he told Satan to, beat it, and Satan did. So in chapters 5 through 7, we've been studying his judicial right to be the king of Israel. We're in chapter 7 now, and I hope to finish it this evening, and he's talking about his judicial right to kingship, and it's recorded by his ability as a legislator and interpreter of the law. Now, when we get to chapter 8, next week I hope, that will start his proof by his power to be king of Israel. You see, all of this in Matthew is leading up to his rejection as king of nation Israel. All of it's leading up. He's proving time after time after time again that he is the king of nation Israel. And that's what Matthew's all about. Look at chapter 8, the very first. It starts out with his power. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Then immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You see how the topic changes now? We're not talking about the law anymore. We're talking about the power of Jesus and his authority by virtue of his power. Now, in 7:13 through 29, as we look at the warnings, remember, he's just established that he knows the law. He knows it inside and out. He knows it better than the scribes and Pharisees. And by this time, remember when he first went up into the mountains, he went up alone with his disciples and he was talking to them. Well, now the multitudes have arrived. So there's not just the disciples in him. There's the big crowd. And he is giving them an invitation. So this is to the multitudes now. And he invites them to enter the way that leads to life. In 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the multitudes now are here, and remember, what are they expecting? When he talks about, here I am, Jesus Christ, I am King of the Jews, and I came to set up the kingdom. Their concept of eternal life was eternal life on this earth. That was their concept all through the Old Testament. It didn't say anything about new heavens and new earth or the kingdom being part of the program. They just thought of it as being, you know, he's going to get the Romans the heck out of here so we can live in peace. And that was their view on things as Jesus came. And even in the Old Testament, you read in Daniel 12 that they expected resurrection and life here on this earth. So therefore, when Jesus talked about everlasting life, they thought of the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus was there to set up. Now, they had no idea of a church age. This is before the church. They had no idea there would even be a church age or anything like that. So keep that in mind because it bears on the context. Now, regarding the gates in verses 13 and 14, look at the structure of this invitation. You know, first what Jesus does is he extends the invitation to enter the narrow gate. In verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. And then he tells that the gate that is entered is determined in this life, not the next. That's the ways. So we have ways and gates. One way leads to one gate. Another way leads to another gate. You see how the illustration is working. It's quite a simple illustrations, but if you look at verse 13 and 14, you see that where it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So he says, enter the narrow gate, for the way is wide to destruction. And in verse 14, for the gate is small, for The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So these two are closely associated, the way and the gate. And he's talking about this life and the gate to the next. Just like the tree is known by the fruit that we'll see in a moment, the gate is known by the way. So what you do in this life determines which gate you go through. Now, the ways compare the two righteousnesses that he has been talking about through this discourse to the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, he's telling them, you guys don't know the law. You have it wrong. And you say this, and the law really says this. And he's been doing that over and over again. And that's the relationship of these two kinds of righteousnesses. What kind was there? One, there was the hypocritical righteousness, and that was the Pharisees and scribes. They were a bunch of hypocrites. They said, I can do good works to get to heaven. And that was their righteousness. On the other hand, the narrow way is compared to the perfect righteousness that can only be imputed by God. You can't earn the kind of righteousness that it takes to get to heaven. That's why the gate is small. We can't find it. It has to be shown to us. Now, look at the broad gate first. The broad gate, and it says several things about it. It says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So we have a wide gate. It's wide. That means it's easy to get through. Easy as can be. In fact, most people are heading there as fast as they can. It's broad. There's no restrictions, nothing in your way. You can get there just about any way you want. In fact, any way except one. You can get through the broad gate. And it's popular. Many enter through the broad gate. So naturally, that's where we would tend to head, right? I mean, if you saw two gates and, you know, when I was a kid and we used to go hunting a lot, and we'd go in outstate Nebraska, and my dad, he knew farmers all over the state, and we used to go out, and I used to get lost, and dad would say, always, you know, when you get lost and you're out in outstate Nebraska back in these back roads, you know, he said, always take the road that's most traveled, and you'll get to a highway pretty soon if you do that. And that's how most people lead their lives, isn't it? They just go along the road that's the most traveled, and they end up in the broad gate. Just that easy. You don't have to do a thing except go with the flow, so to speak. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's easy to get to hell. That's easy. Just follow the flow. The narrow gate, on the other hand, it's narrow. That means it's difficult. Because the word narrow, there's only a single way of salvation. Only one. The broad way has a bunch. As one teacher used to put it, you know, Satan, if you want religions or spiritualities or ways to get to heaven, Satan's got a smorgasbord laid out. You can pick and choose from all kinds of different ways. But to get to heaven, there's only one. You know, so see the difference. And that's the difference that Jesus is pointing out here. In narrow is the only way. It's inconspicuous. It's very small. Don't hear a lot about it. In fact, you hear very little about it unless you hear it from a person, usually. In 7:13, the invitation is given to enter the narrow gate. It, kind of interesting now, because if you look at that, in verse 14, the verb changes. It's not enter anymore. It's find. So if you look at verse 13 and it says, enter through the narrow gate. And in verse 14, it says, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So not only is it small, not only it's hard to get through, it's hard to even find. This makes it very emphatic that most of humanity misses salvation. Now that's a sad fact, but that's exactly what's going on here. Who's going to enter the kingdom? Is it going to be the majority of people or the minority? Who has had the true gospel? The majority or the minority? It's always been the remnant. It's always been the small group that's had the true gospel. And that makes it even harder because everybody else is bashing your head saying, you believe that stuff? Come on, everybody else believes something else. You know, your religion isn't growing near as fast as Muslim. My response to that is, I don't have a religion. I hate religion. Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is just the way life is. It's the facts of life. So, very emphatic here that it's very easy to get to hell, very difficult to get to heaven. Not only do few enter the gate, few even find the narrow gate. It's kind of interesting in verse 14 that the word narrow is a form of the word phlebo, which means to cause something to be constricted or narrow, to press together, compress, make narrow. That's Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, of course. And it means not only narrow, but it involves afflictions. That word implies not only is it a tight place, but it has obstructions around it too. So that's the way it is in the universe. And it's a very sad situation. And I feel as bad as anybody, but that's the way it is. And like old Glenn Govick used to say, well, I don't like this gospel message. It's too sad. Glenn used to say, well, God kind of has you over a barrel because he's the one saving people, you know, and he can do it any way he wants. Some of you remember Glenn, don't you? He was a character. Question. Why put in this little section in 15 and 20 about the false prophets right in this place? He's talking about a broad gate and a narrow gate. And he said it's easy to get through the broad gate. It's hard to get through the narrow gate. And now all of a sudden in verse 15 he says beware of false prophets. I mean, it's like, wait a minute, weren't we talking about gates? Well, the thing is, not only is this gate narrow and hard to find, there are people trying to divert you from it. There are false prophets all over the place trying to keep you from finding the narrow gate. So that makes it triply difficult. It says in verse 15, their appearance, first outwardly, in the first part of the verse, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So they've got all the rituals down pat. They know the lingo. They say amen all the time, you know, hallelujah, praise God, raise their hands over their head. They know all the jargon and lingo. They're sheep's clothing, but that is a figure of false deceit. You know, and they constitute a very special threat to people who are impressed by outward appearances. You know, if you're impressed by megachurches, expensive suits, $200 haircuts, if you're impressed by that sort of thing, you're more likely to end up going the broad gateway. Because there's more of those around. And they're very dangerous, these false teachers. Very dangerous. Inwardly, They're savages. They're fierce. It says they have sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that's a figure of savage fierceness, ravenous wolves. And look over at Acts 20. In Acts chapter 20, we find out that the apostle Paul, now we're in the New Testament, and are those guys gone? The false teachers, are they gone now? All we have is legitimate teachers. No, they're not gone. They're still here. And they're still trying to divert you from the truth. That's their job. And in chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, it says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So things aren't going to change. I know that there are always going to be false teachers. Your defense is to learn your Bible. That's your defense against false teachers. And it's your only defense because, you know, some of these people have a very good presentation. They're very charismatic. They have a good presentation. They work on it and work on it. And they have things they've worked on for years of how to convince people that the truth is error and error is the truth. So we have to be very careful. You have to be very, you should be careful of me. And I don't say that jokingly because we need to concentrate on truth. That's the only way we can know a sheep from a wolf, to use the illustration. Now, how are you going to know these guys? I quoted that verse over in Acts to show you that these guys aren't potential. They're real, and they're really out there, and you probably know that anyway. 16 through 20, how do we know them? Well, we know them by their production. How many times have you heard this misused, these verses, talking about, well, you know believers because they do good things, and you know unbelievers because they do bad things? That has nothing in the world to do with what this passage is talking about. It's talking about how to know a false teacher. And how do you know a false teacher? Well, how do you know a tree? Look at, he uses that illustration in verse 16 through 20. He says, but you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And of course, that's always applied to believers and saying, if you're not doing enough good works, you know, you'll know them by their fruits. And has nothing to do with that. It's talking about false teachers during the time preceding the establishment of the millennial kingdom and nothing to do with the church whatsoever, but we can learn from it. We can learn that, you know, if I know what good fruit is, then how can I know? The only way to know is to study your Bible and know what good fruit and bad fruit is. If you know good fruit, then bad fruit becomes obvious. You know, the primary reference in this verse is, who's it talking about? Beware the false prophets. So they're false teachers. What's the primary reference? What's their fruit? What is the fruit of a teacher? Well, it's doctrine, right? What do? I teach doctrine. That's my fruit. And if I bear bad fruit, then you'll know it. How? Study your Bible and see if I, you know, if I coincide with it, if I agree with it. That's how you know. I mean, what would the fruit be, the fruit of a teacher, except what he teaches? That's my fruit. And that goes with any gift. The fruit is the product of the fruit, or of the tree. Now, there's a requirement here. These verses call for discernment in making judgments, in particular about those who teach. You should be able to judge a good teacher and a bad teacher. And if you hear a teacher teaching a gospel that isn't the gospel, you should know that in a second. You should know it in a heartbeat. And you should get out. And that's your protection. And how can you know? Well, you have to learn truth to avoid error. It's just that simple. It's difficult, but it's simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. You have to learn truth, or you will not be able to avoid error. Now, we have a friend, and when I say we, I mean Beth Haven as a group has a, we have a little sub-sub-group, sub-mini-group, I don't know what you'd call them, up in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and they've been down once in a while, a couple of them, and hope to have them down again this summer, but one of the guys was telling me that his mom worked at a bank, and she was an official at a bank, and she was being interviewed. I think I've told this story before, so have you heard it before? She was being interviewed by a newspaper person, and this person asked her, how do you teach your tellers to spot counterfeit money? You know what she said? We don't. We show them what real money looks like. He said, we train them what a real dollar bill looks like. We train them what a real 20, all the bills, we train them what a real one looks like. And they can spot a counterfeit in a blink of an eye because they know what's real. And that's exactly what we have to do as believers. We have to know what's real. And if we do, we'll spot a counterfeit in no time. You know, if I were to stand up here and say you can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ and doing three backflips, you know, some of you are laughing, aren't you? Because you know that's not true. Now, how do you know that? Because you know what is true. You can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. I don't have anything else to say. In what he did on the cross. For you. He paid the penalty for sins. So if you know truth, error is very easy to spot. In fact, the word know there in verse 16, where it says you will know them by their fruits, the word know in Greek is gnosko. For you Greek students, you know that, right, Chris? Gnosko. This word is epigenosko. Epigenosko is a form of a figure of speech that the Greeks used to add emphasis to their words. And what they would do is they would take a verb like gnosko, to know, and they would tack a preposition right on the front of it. So epigenosko means to really know, to know very well through and through, up and down. That's what epigenosko means. When you see a preposition on the front of a verb, it usually means it's emphatic, and it is in this case. Epigenosko, exactly, completely, through and through, as Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say. So, hey, you'll know it if you study the truth. You don't have to worry about studying error. Now, in 17 through 20, we have an illustration. And it's fairly simple, so it won't take too long. Verse 17 says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you'll know them by their fruits." So there's three aspects to the illustration. The first one is what does not happen in 16 and 17. It says grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. It can't happen. You can't go to a thorn bush and find grapes unless somebody put them there. And you can't go to thistles and get figs. I know that because I used to live on an acreage, and all you can get from thistles is cuts and burns, and they're stickery, and they get, if you have any kind of an allergy, your whole arm swells and gets red, and nobody likes them. We used to go around with some, this was before EPA really cracked down, and we used to use this stuff on them that you spray the thistle and 2 days later there's a black spot on the ground that big, you know, where I don't think they allow you to use that stuff anymore, but we used to go on thistle patrol, we called it. But you don't go there to find good edible fruit, do you? No, of course not. That just doesn't happen. So what do you do with the non-producing tree? Well, I just told you what we did with the thistles. That's what God's going to do with the trees that don't produce. You cut them down and throw them away. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about false profession in verse 21 through 27. And the summary statement is in verse 21 and 22, and that kind of sums it up for us. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The verb "will enter" indicates that the kingdom of heaven is not yet present. This summary statement in verse 21 and 22 tells us two things. It tells us that the kingdom is not yet present because it's a future tense verb. And the verb "will say" indicates that there's a judgment before the kingdom of heaven. And what kingdom is he talking about? The millennial kingdom. So somewhere between the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom will be the bema seat of Christ. Now, that's when the judgment will take place for believers. Believers and believers only. And what he's saying here is that orthodox words... I did this in your name. I said this in your name. Just saying the words, knowing the jargon is not enough. And power of miracles, in fact, is not enough to gain entrance into heaven. I did miracles in your name. You didn't know me. And in verse 23... there's the statement of judgment that says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me." So Jesus will be the judge preceding the kingdom. Now, the illustration is in verse 24 through 27. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now he's explaining what he just said. He just said that there's going to be a judgment. Then he goes on to say that there's two foundations you can build on. A true foundation, the rock, or a false foundation, the sand. And it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So we have the house is the profession of faith. The foundation is the basis of that profession of faith. Some build on what's he been talking about through this whole thing. Hypocrisy. They build their foundation on hypocrisy. Others build it on obedience to truth. So he's just saying the obedient ones, the ones who believe, are in 24 and 25, and then disobedient ones are in 26 through 27. So now he's done talking. What does everybody think about this? The response of the people is in verse 28 and 29, and the response is utter amazement, sheer amazement. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the response was sheer amazement, and their amazement continued. And I say that because this is an imperfect tense verbal, and that means a continuous action in the past. So that went on for some time. But the reason they were amazed is because he taught with his own authority. He didn't go back to anybody else and say, you know, so-and-so said this or so-and-so said that. He taught with his own authority. Now, usually the scribes and Pharisees quoted where they got their information. I quote where I got my information. I cite everything on here. If you're ever interested in where I find this stuff, I have citations on my notes because I'm not God. I can't, you know, just teach from my own authority. But he taught with his own authority. That amazed them. And he taught his own doctrine. Now that's something a teacher in this age should never do. Teach your own doctrine. We teach God's doctrine. So not only was his method amazing, he was exposing the scribes for the fools that they were. So the people were absolutely amazed that anybody could do this. This young punk kid here comes down and he just takes the scribes and Pharisees and takes them to school and shows them what things are really like. And that's the result. People are amazed. Now when we get to chapter 8 next time, we'll be getting into the proof that Jesus is King of Israel by virtue of his power. And we'll start there next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for sending your son to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.